my lesson preparation sometimes lead me to rather strange connections, and tonight is an example of one of those, because I'm going to illustrate the lesson tonight from Romans chapter 5 by referencing a movie that's a Disney movie. And of course, Disney movies are part of a grandparent's culture. Our granddaughters are either in or have just passed through the Disney princess stage, and her youngest granddaughter, Evelyn, is now fascinated with Ariel. And Ariel's movie is known as The Little Mermaid. Now, it's rather loosely based on a very famous folk tale by Hans Christian Andersen, and has the same name, as a matter of fact. The Disney version is actually a little bit less broody and less dark. But at any rate, the main character of the Disney movie is Ariel, and she is a young mermaid who's fascinated with all things human. Anyway, with that in mind, she longs to know what it's like to walk on two legs. Her hobby is collecting human gadgets and artifacts from shipwrecks and other fantastic treasures from the world above. So as Ariel finds these strange devices, she takes them to her lovable sidekick, Scuttle. Scuttle is not in the Hans Christian Andersen story. But Scuttle is a scatterbrained seagull. He is a self-proclaimed expert on everything that's human. And he will look at the items that Ariel brings to him, and he will offer authoritative pronouncements as to their origin and their purpose. And the only problem with that, of course, is that he's completely wrong in everything he tells her. When Ariel shows him a dinner fork, he pronounces it is a dingle hopper, and he says humans use that like a comb to straighten their hair. He is shown a curved tobacco pipe, and it's like the one that would be used, say, by Sherlock Holmes. And Scuttle immediately pronounces that to be a banded bulbous snarf flat. It plays beautiful music, he says. So Ariel gets all kinds of information from her well-intentioned friend about the world of humans and how that world of humans actually works. But her friend is wrong, completely wrong, totally in error. And what Ariel could use is really some better information. Now that image helps us as we try to understand what Paul is trying to do in his letter to the church at Rome. He's trying to explain the nature of God, the nature of life, faith, basically what you and I would call the Christian worldview. And he's trying to do this to a group of people who have been receiving all of their information from false sources. And they're getting their information basically from theology like seagulls. At least two schools of thought operated in Rome that were at odds with the Christian worldview that Paul had to deal with. And one was the ideal of Roman paganism. Roman paganism, of course, had dozens of gods that specialized in all sorts of different things. Neptune, for example, was the Roman god of the sea and the guardian of all people who travel on the sea. So if you had a safe sailing trip, Neptune deserved your thanks. Ceres was the goddess of grain and corn, and you can actually hear her name in our concept of cereal. So if you want a good grain harvest, you were to pray and make offerings to Ceres. Now, in Roman mythology, human struggle and suffering resulted from the pleasure or displeasure of these gods and goddesses. If there was a storm at sea, it was because Neptune was angry at somebody. If there was a bountiful harvest, it was because Ceres was pleased. And so life was lived at the whim and at the fancy of the gods. They would either bless or curse according to their mood. And if people suffered, the gods were having a bad day. And if everything was going well, the gods were having a good day. Now, the second worldview that Paul combated was the equally popular teaching of wisdom tradition. Wisdom tradition in Roman mythology basically said that we get exactly what we earn. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And health and happiness and prosperity go to those people that do what they're supposed to. And tragedy and injury and misfortune follow the unfaithful. Now that's sort of the same philosophy that you find from Job's three friends in the Old Testament book of Job. They try to tell him that all of his misfortune is the result of something that he's done wrong. And of course, neither of these is correct. Now, in Roman paganism, the gods were very unpredictable. They were childish. They were capricious. They could change with the wind. And human beings were basically nothing but puppets on strings, and these strings were pulled by the gods. And in wisdom tradition, God was a great big justice dispenser. He was serving up just desserts with a heaping side order of conditional love. So you get what's coming to you, and that's basically wisdom tradition. Now, Paul says in writing to the Romans, basically neither of these worldviews is correct. God is a loving, gracious, merciful, thoughtful, and despite every human condition, a loving God. God wants to know us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to embrace us. And this is the God that Paul says we can know through Jesus Christ. So that's why Romans contains some of the most beautiful and most powerful texts that you can imagine anywhere. All of these are written about a variety of subjects, but especially on human struggling, human suffering, and human turmoil. It's interesting that Paul never tries to explain suffering, not once in the book of Romans. The pagan views in Rome did, but Paul doesn't. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't deny it. But instead, Paul insists that God is with us throughout our suffering, and he's on the other side of our suffering to meet us. And that understanding is very, very different from what other religions teach. It's just absolutely astonishing. It's about a God who hurts with us and a God who, no matter what, loves us and cares for us. So that's what Paul is saying in our text tonight as we begin Romans chapter 5. He's saying, as Christians, because we know God is God and because God has been revealed in Jesus Christ, we can boast or proclaim God's goodness not only in times that are good, but also in times of suffering. Because suffering does not signify the absence or anger of God. It simply signifies the world in which we live has a lot of problems. So Paul insists that you can learn from all of these things in the Old Testament and from Jesus Christ. And you can learn from looking at the majesty of God that there is something that is better in this world. Now, in chapter 3, Paul pressed home the idea that all people are sinners. All people fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, Paul tells us that even though we're sinners, God's grace allows us to stand justified in his presence. And he does that when we exhibit a deep and living and obedient trust in God. So let me begin Romans 5, first five verses. This is from the New Century Version. Since we have been made right with God by our faith, we have peace with God. This happened through our Lord Jesus Christ, who through our faith has brought us into that blessing of God's grace that we now enjoy. And we are happy because of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also have joy with our troubles because we know that these troubles produce patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope will never disappoint us because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. He gave us his love through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. Now, when our faith allows us, to come into contact with God's grace, we're justified. We're made right with God. And when that happens, something even more awesome occurs. We exult in God's glory, and that produces hope and character. In verse 2, it says very specifically, the New Century Version, we are happy because of the hope we have. But the King James Version and many of the older versions use that older word, exult, E-X-U-L-T. And that word literally means to pour out and to rejoice and to be overflowing with gratitude. One definition says it means to show or feel elation or jubilation, and that's especially true in result of success. So to exalt, we have to perceive God's glory. So where do we see that glory? Well, we see it in the gospel story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And when that story is preached, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, is presented to the world. So the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ, and Christ is the image of God. So the glory of Christ that we see in the gospel story is the glory of God, and his glory shines through that gospel. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So no pain is going to be too great, no suffering is going to be too difficult, because the glory of God will allow us to endure that. Not only will it be revealed in us, but we will also be caught up into it. Romans chapter 8, verse 21 says, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're going to share the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying here. We will be justified, sanctified. We will be glorified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will be glorified in God. And that is beyond all imagination. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We speak God's wisdom, which he predestined before the ages to our glory. What? There is no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So when Paul was later caught up into heaven to see the glory of God, he was actually forbidden to put it into words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says Paul was caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And in the midst of his sufferings, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, the momentary light affliction that we have is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehensions. It is to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for his glory. So, I guess Paul, of all of the New Testament characters, tasted more of this glory than anyone else. And he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And he says in 2 Thessalonians, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we are to be happy in, to exult in, to rejoice in. We're to do this because this is the great promise of God. And the glory of God is such that it's something that we can count on. I think many of you who are older remember the days when the Vietnam War was coming to an end. And you remember the word came that there were people who had been prisoners of war who were alive. And they were telling the families that on such and such a day, you can come to San Diego. And they will be on an aircraft carrier. We're bringing them home. And there was just such a special feeling at that particular point. And what Paul is saying is, this is very, very much like what God has planned for us. God has planned to bring us home. And this is his glory. This is what he wishes to be known for. And so it is something that is very expressive here in Romans chapter 5. Well, I think I have put you through about as much as I can put you through tonight. So I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up. And if we have a chance, I'll finish out this lesson next week or maybe the week to come. At any rate, if there's anything that we can do for you, anything, any way we can help you, our elders are always ready and willing, and we would encourage you to make your way to the front now as we stand and as we sing.